Thanks, Tamara. Yes, I'm Mike, if I haven't met you, Senior Minister here. I wonder if you'll pray with me now as we look at this part of God's Word. Father God, we do give you thanks for the way you have spoken to us, for what we have learnt already through these readings. But we pray now as I speak, as we respond to your Word, that you'd help us to understand, that you'd help us to believe what you have said. We pray, please, you'd help us to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's true that I've met many former churchgoers over the years, and the reasons that they give for stopping coming are varied, but you know what they almost never say is that the problem was Jesus himself. But very often what they say is that it's somebody in the church, something they said or something they did. Quite often it might be the pastor of the church, but often enough too, it's other people in the church. So it's the selfish shepherds or the selfish sheep, to use the words of our passage today. And so there are other reasons too, of course. Sometimes we are more easily seeing the problems with others than ourselves. Sometimes it's our own selfishness that is the reason that people might stop coming along to church, stop following Jesus. But today we receive God's response to the bad shepherds and the bad sheep, to those who have not looked after others but have looked after themselves. And so we'll see this theme today of the good shepherd, who is God himself. Now, many of you know we've been preaching Ezekiel for some weeks now. We covered the whole book. We cantered through it over about 4 weeks. And now we're honing in on a few special chapters. So this week it's chapter 34. Next week we'll have a look at chapter 36. These are some of the purple passages, if you like, in Ezekiel. But it was important that we went through the whole book first to get some of the context. So you might remember, if you've been with us, that in chapters 1 to 3, there was the commissioning of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was told by God, you have to speak, even though nobody's going to listen. I don't know if you ever have that experience. Chapters 4 to 24, that was the judgment on the nation of Israel, that they had rejected God, and so he was responding with this rejection of them. That defiled his temple, that worshipped other gods. They had brought violence to the land, that even sacrificed their own children in the fire. And so this judgment that was coming on them was the destruction of Jerusalem and the land by fire. And so we heard about that. And in chapters 25 to 32, there's a section about the judgment on the nations round about Israel, as they had rejoiced and participated in this judgment on Israel and on Jerusalem. But then we came to chapters 33 to 48, and that's set after Jerusalem had been conquered and after it had been destroyed and the exiles taken away. And then it was time for Ezekiel to bring these great promises of hope, promises that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all his people, that the land that they had been scattered from, they'd be returned to, that there would be the temple, a grander temple still rebuilt, that the people would be united under one king, and that God would again live with his people forever. And so chapter 34, therefore, is part of these prophecies of hope. And that's important to bear in mind then as we look at our passage today, because there are some judgment passages, judgment words against the shepherds and the sheep, but that's not the big emphasis in this part of Ezekiel. Rather, the emphasis is how God is going to step in to do all that we need, to do all that the shepherds had failed to do. And so our first point will be about the shepherds, the selfish shepherds and the selfish sheep. But the main point that I hope we take away then is the hope that comes. That comes in various ways, in particular with God as the shepherd. Now, I do want to say through, I haven't mentioned this yet, but through the time we've had here, some of you like to know what kind of resources I use. I have been using this Peter Naylor book on Ezekiel. I've been going back to some of my old teacher Phillips sermons and so on. That's how I came up with some of the structure for what we're doing through this series. But we're kicking off then with the selfish shepherds and the selfish sheep. And the rebuke of the shepherd starts out this way. Verse 1, Ezekiel 34. Let me say, by the way, I did print out some outlines. I don't know if they've got into your hands as I'm looking out there. Thanks for waving those around. My heart is warmed. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And so they'd focused on the care for themselves and not on the ones they should be looking after. And the result was the flock was scattered, verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. And it's saying that some shepherds are so bad that God declares, in fact, there was no shepherd at all. And so in this metaphor, and it is a metaphor, the sheep became food for the wild animals. And God's judgment on the shepherds therefore comes, and it is that they'll be removed from being shepherds, from their role. And so therefore they won't be able to feed anymore through a job they weren't even doing. And so it's put this way. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds, and I'll hold them accountable for my flock, and I'll remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I'll rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Now, you might be thinking, who are these shepherds? Who were we actually talking about back in Ezekiel's day? And the shepherds of Israel, they were the different leaders of Israel, the kings, for example, the priests, yes, the elders, the teachers, the judges, you name it, they all failed in various ways. And so in the end, they were removed. And especially back at that time, through the destruction of Jerusalem that I've mentioned, that happened in 586 BC, through this burning of the temple, through the deportation of all the people, the kings and the priests and the teachers, they were all removed from their posts, as God said they would be. But we can learn a bunch here from this section, important principles for leadership, for Christian leadership. You see, Christian leadership, we learn through Jesus and through passages like this, it's servant leadership. That is, we're not to focus first on serving ourselves. Now, there's all kind of leadership to which this applies. It does include pastoring a church, so this was an important week for me to sit down and think hard on the words and how they apply to me. But also parenting or grandparenting as a different kind of leadership. Maybe you're a sports captain, maybe you're a boss at work, maybe you're a school teacher. The list goes on of the different kinds of leadership there are. And so let me give you an example of what not to do. See, I once was listening to a principal, and this wasn't a public conversation, but I heard this principal propose a new ELC. Do you know the ELC, these early learning centres for the four-year-olds? And I was thinking, okay, fine, let's hear about this. But what was the rationale? He said, you know, I've been talking to other principals, and I hear these ELCs, they're great money spinners. And I thought, no. The main reason you start an ELC, if you're going to do that, great, but it must be for the benefit of the children and the parents too of the children. Otherwise, what decisions are you going to be making? Well, you'll be saying, well, how can I do this most cheaply? After all, I started it to put money in my pocket. But rather, it's got to start. How can we care for the kids and partner with the parents in the raising of these children? And just so, we don't want pastors in churches who are fleecing the congregation, promising them riches that the Bible itself doesn't promise. And we don't want politicians there for the money first or the status or the power first. We want them there for the people they're serving. Now, they're called ministers, of course, which is a word that means servants, right? And that's what they should do and have as their mindset. Many of you know that some time ago, the business community caught on to these principles of servant leadership, and it was realised that this can receive better results. People enjoy when their leaders are servant leaders. But what we don't want is to say, yes, oh, there's this great servant leadership motif and it really works, so let's use it to enhance our profit as much as possible. No, that's not the way. We don't lead like a servant so that we can get more profit. We do it because God gives the model of shepherding people, of caring for people. The Lord Jesus was a shepherd for the people that he was shepherding as a servant leader. But it's not just the shepherds who are rebuked in our passage here. In verse 17 to 22, if you look at it, the sheep themselves are rebuked. We read that they're fighting selfishly, that they're competing, that they shove with flank and shoulder in verse 21. And so we hear that God will judge between them, between the rams and the goats. So here's verse 17. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. And that might sound familiar to you, those images, and so much of these images are picked up later in the New Testament. But the point for us here as Christians is that we are not to be like the world, where so much of the business world or the political world or the social world is, how can I compete and win and do better than the next guy? Or how can I get my cause more airtime than yours? That's not how we are to be. Rather, we're to rejoice, and don't you love it when you hear of the kids at school who will help each other in their studies, rather than keeping their ideas to themselves so they can come top of the class? Or isn't it great when workplaces are like that, when the workers are willing to help each other and give others the credit and not keep to themselves the ways to do these things, so that they share the credit around and grow and do good things together? But this complaint about the shepherds and the sheep, it comes together, and the sheep have been butting with flank and shoulder, and they've been the powerful ones have been pushing out the weak ones. So God has to respond, and we get to this next section where we hear about God's solution. And the great news is that God has decided that he will step in and be our shepherd. And so up to our second point, if you're following along, God becomes the shepherd. And here's a key verse, verse 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. I'll rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And so God's shepherding, it includes these things, searching for the lost, bringing them back, binding up the injured, strengthening the weak, and also destroying the sleek and the strong, verse 16. That's how he'll shepherd with justice. But then comes the most surprising thing, if you're reading it afresh, the most remarkable thing. We see that after God has said these things, that he himself will be the shepherd, that he'll do the shepherding himself, we're then told also that there'll be a man who'll do the shepherding, and that he'll be the one shepherd, this man, a single human shepherd, and we're given a name. And his name is David. Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. Now, it's important to know, David had been one of the greatest Israelite kings, if not the greatest. He was the king of God's own choosing, and importantly, he was a king when the Israelites were a single, united nation. That was the case only for a short period of time, only under three kings, really, under Saul and David in the middle and Solomon. They were the only kings who ruled over all 12 tribes of Israel. And David was definitely the best of those three. And after Solomon's time, the Israelites, they split. There was a division, the 10 northern tribes. They rebelled, and they were called Israel, often in the Bible. And the two southern tribes became known as Judah. And the 10 northern tribes, they fairly quickly chased after other gods, the gods of the nations round about. And so they were, in due course, handed over by God to be conquered by the Assyrians. And that happened in 732 BC. That's about 150 years before this Ezekiel prophecy that we've been looking at. But now all that was left then were the two southern tribes in and around Jerusalem. And now they too had been handed over by God to be conquered by the Babylonians. And that's just happened in this part of Ezekiel we're reading. But King David, he is the focus. And he then is a reminder. People hearken back to 400 years earlier to those days when Israel was at its strongest, when they were united under one king and they were in their own land. And God says, there's another David coming. And not only will this David be their shepherd, but God will be their shepherd. Or maybe you should say, not only will God be their shepherd, but David will be their shepherd. And there'll be one shepherd, and it will be him. And all of God's people will be shepherded in their land. And so it's a remarkable promise. How will this be the case? That God will be their shepherd and there'll be one human shepherd. Well, another 580 or so years passed and Jesus came. And he came as that shepherd, for he was descended from David, and he declared, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10. And he separates the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, just as it was promised that God would do in our passage. And he, Jesus, then is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, 1 Peter 2. And he is the lamb who is also the shepherd in Revelation 7, verse 17. And of course, he didn't just say so. He, again and again in the stories of the Gospels, you see him reaching out and searching for the lost and bringing them in. So you might remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, or the tax collector Zacchaeus, or the demon-possessed, all sorts of different ones that he searched for and brought in. And he didn't gather wealth for himself like those evil shepherds who weren't shepherds at all, but he walks everywhere. And he has no home of his own. And he doesn't add to people's burdens, but he says his burden is easy and light. And so here is Revelation 7:17, this remarkable little verse, where we're told in this vision of the end, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so Jesus, he's the Lamb at the center. And that image, that metaphor, is of him being the Lamb who was slain. Him being the one who at the cross was punished to take all the penalty you and I deserve. Whatever guilt, whatever shame there might have been that we deserved, he took it there in our place at the cross. And so he's the Lamb who was slain, but yet now he becomes at the center of the throne, like King David was. And so he, King David, who had been the shepherd, then sat on the throne. And so it is with this Lamb, with Jesus, who is the shepherd now on the throne. And so you have this amazing mixed metaphor there. If you went straight to Revelation 7, you'd be scratching your head about how is this Lamb being slain, also the shepherd of the lambs. But here it is, the Lamb who was sacrificed for us then by his Spirit, and through all he's done for us, and through his providential care, for he's God himself, is able to shepherd us into all that we need. And so it's all quite remarkable. But how then is Ezekiel 34 fulfilled? It is in Jesus. It's not in that we need to be some kind of modern day Zionist. That's not the fulfillment. That's not how we think of the land promise. So we don't need to just by default favour anybody, either Israel or Palestine, in the current wars that are there in modern-day Israel. Like the Israel of old, modern Israel might err. God may choose to send them out of their land again. We don't know. No, rather, the fulfillment is that Jesus is the shepherd and the king of his people, and he will lead his people, those who have trusted in him, the Christian people, to the heavenly land, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where there then will be peace forever. Which brings us to the last section of Ezekiel 34, this promise of peace, a covenant of peace, where we'll finish today. So here's our third and final point, and it starts this way. God says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I'll rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety." And you have this great section, and it's remarkable because here we understand, perhaps most clearly in the whole Bible, the way the Bible uses the word peace and understands it, which is to say the Bible has a different view to Australians when it comes to peace. So when we think of peace, we think a place where there's no war. So if we haven't talked to our neighbour, our next door neighbour, for 30 years, we think we're at peace. We avoid them carefully because I don't know why, but we don't talk to them at all. There is peace. I maybe even haven't talked to my wife for 20 years. This is not actually me. But there is peace. Right? We put a wall through the middle of the house, but there's no war, so there is peace. No, 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 that's not the Bible's way. Peace in the Bible is much grander, as we see here. It involves rich relationships of all kinds. So read verse 26 as well. This is part of peace, the covenant of peace. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing, and I'll send down showers in season and there will be showers of blessing. And because we don't naturally think of peace the Bible's way, we can be surprised when Ezekiel's talking about all these things of peace, the absence of savage animals and the showers of blessing, but they're all included. What we easily think, and especially our neighbours perhaps around about us, that God's mean-spirited, that he has all of these nasty rules, right? That he doesn't like to give us abundance and blessing. Now, we might like to think, well, if there's tasty things like cake, or I don't know, steak or chocolate or whatever, God must be against it because it tastes good. But no, no, no. God loves to give us good things. He's all for those things. And we people of McGill, perhaps as much as anybody, should be seeing how richly God does bless us. He loves to bless us. We can wander down to Penfolds and see the lovely vines and all of those sort of things. Or some of you might remember in about February, we said we need to pray for rain. And look at all the rain that God then sent out of his great blessings. And so you can wander down and see the creeks all full and wander down to Morialta and it looks beautiful. And over the waterfall comes all that lovely water because in season he sends the rain and it is lovely. Or we've talked about the mart already in the announcements. And so much have we been blessed here that we can give away so many things for 50 cents a pop and somehow it turns up to be $4,000. That's how much stuff he has blessed us with. He gives us abundance. He's not mean-spirited. And here we see he loves to give good gifts. And so, of course, the blessing he gives isn't just stuff. We come to the end and we see the biggest blessing he gives us is relationships. And the biggest and most important relationship he gives us is with himself. And so the last words of this chapter, then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. And so the chapter finishes with the richest promise that God will be the God of his people. Five implications then as we finish. See, as leaders, and we can be leaders in all sorts of ways, godly shepherds are to be like God. For God and Jesus shows us how to shepherd, how to lead. Leaders, we do need to be focused on leading for others and not for our own gain. And so I'm really thankful how much we see this in so much of your work around the place of our congregation. Yes, in all the work at Jumble Mart, at those who work hard at our music and all sorts of other places. I can't name everything. I'm thankful for how our leaders serve. And we need to keep thinking that way. If we stop thinking that way, we end up being the exploiter rather than the servant and the shepherd. Second, as followers, we need to remember we are the sheep. We, again, don't easily think this way. We are the sheep. We're to follow the lead of God, who is the shepherd. And we still, as the sheep, have responsibility for the other sheep. But no jostling of the weak sheep. We look to care for each other. And again, I love it when I heard even this morning somebody saying, I'm going to visit such and such. And so it's lovely when we all, as the sheep, together make the calls and drive each other places. It's lovely. Third, that God's plan, he has a plan. It is to gather the whole world under his Prince Jesus. And so we are part of that and get to be part of that. And we are aiming to produce more shepherds for his flock. It's a big aim we have, and we're praying for more shepherds to be raised up even through us. But also we'll have an announcement soon of a new mission partner through the Church Missionary Society. As we aim to support shepherds going out to far-flung places, to more and more places. So stay tuned for that. Fourth, we have a relationship with God through the Messiah, through this prince, through this David. Verse 24 and verse 30. We come to know the God of the universe through Jesus. And so through him, we come to this covenant of peace and therefore to all of these eternal blessings, for in eternity is this rich land that we look for. And fifth and finally, it means we can live in safety and security, that we need not fear. As Romans 8 says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. There can still be suffering. We still expect that. But we have assurance of his blessing, and therefore no grounds for grumbling or discontent. For we are deeply cared for and loved, and that has been shown and is more deep than we know from the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so as we close, why don't we pray to him now? Our Father God, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. We acknowledge that we, in various ways, have not been the sheep or the shepherds that we ought to have been at times. And so we thank you that you have chosen to step in. And we acknowledge we need that. And please help us then to live as shepherds under your care and leadership, and to keep repenting of our sins, but to also keep rejoicing in all that you've done and your love for us and in the Lord Jesus. And so point us still to him by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.